Morning. Today we're going to continue looking at Acts, starting from around chapter 10. So what have we learned so far? Well, the summary of the first nine chapters is that it gives us an insight into the early years following when Jesus ascended into heaven. And when studying Acts, it's very instructive to look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. In fact, the book of Acts, called the Acts of the Apostles, it's been suggested, really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So notice the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the giving of his Holy Spirit. And essentially all believers receive what was previously only given to a select few at different times. And we're the beneficiaries of the fact that the gospel message was for all people, not just Jews. And Acts describes how this realisation came about and was acted upon by the first believers. So here we are, chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is very significant. It's, as you see, it's about Cornelius, and it's the emancipation from this ceremonial convention that is made clear cut by God through the Holy Spirit. And he directs proceedings in a clearly supernatural fashion to bring about the gospel of salvation to non-Jews. And you can see that in this account. So this break from ceremonial scruples, you see how Peter has this vision of the unclean foods and so forth, and he's directed by God. This break from the ceremonial scruples was directly linked with evangelization of the Gentiles. And we know that this is important. This is not just a side issue. We know it's important because Luke repeats the story twice in detail and then refers to it again a third time again in chapter 15. So this is really important, the evangelization of the Gentiles and how this wasn't just an idea, a drift of thinking, as I'll say again later. It was directed by God. Yeah, centurions were apparently the backbone of the Roman army, and it's interesting that centurions are spoken of favourably throughout the New Testament. Now, if we jump back to Mark chapter 7, verse 14, again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you." And so we put this up against Acts and we see a common theme that Jesus implied the end of ceremonial law. And in the account of Acts 10, God makes it explicit that the ceremonial law was being done away with. That God's grace is freely extended to non-Jews as much as to Jews, it's something that's second nature to us today. But to the disciples such as Peter, it was revolutionary. And let's have a look at starting from 35. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So this is a full summary of the gospel message preached by the apostles. And verse 41 is key to their witness, us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And I'd emphasise this all through the book of Acts, that this was key and central to the gospel message that was preached, the risen Jesus. And we'll see later on next week, the Apostle Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, and he really only had an opportunity to say one thing, and that was what he said. I stand here because I trust in the risen Christ. Now, the key Old Testament prophecy promising forgiveness of sins through the Messiah is from Isaiah 53. Verse 11, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So this event that I've just read going back to the Acts chapter 10, while Peter spoke to these Gentiles and the Holy Spirit came upon them, sometimes referred to as the Pentecost of the Gentiles. And it had huge ramifications. And it's why we stand here worshipping together in the way we do today. It's why the gospel spread around the world. And note that it was the work of the Holy Spirit that was the key. This wasn't a human idea. As I said, it wasn't a drift of thinking. It was the deliberate work of God. And the words, even to the Gentiles, later on in 11:18, was not an idle comment. In Jewish eyes, it represented the most astounding token of divine grace. It was a really revolutionary thing. It was quite foreign to their thinking, and it was really big. Now, chapter 11, Peter's criticised by the other apostles for fraternising with non-Jews. Grasp the mindset and the thinking that they still had. When we look back through the Bible and the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament prophecies and Isaiah and so forth, we might think, well, why didn't they get it? Well, they didn't quite get it. And this wasn't their idea. It was God's idea. So they still hadn't got it. And they didn't understand until after Peter had recounted what had happened. And it's possibly not a coincidence that one of the next recorded events is Herod Agrippa I trying to gain more popularity by dealing violently with two of the apostles. James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter. So the apostles accepted this notion, but it caused a lot of opposition from other Jews. Now, from 11:19 and following in Antioch was apparently the sort of place where religious differences began to look far less important than they did in far-off Jerusalem. There were the Hellenistic Jews there. They'd been scattered after the persecution of Stephen, and they obviously weren't content with preaching the gospel of Jesus only to Jews, and they started telling Greeks about the gospel of Jesus. And through the hand of God, they met with success. So the first Gentile church was the house of the centurion Cornelius, we just discussed before, and the second Gentile church was in the northern Syrian town of Antioch. Now, the church in Jerusalem had to check this out, this reports that they were hearing of these Gentile believers up north in Antioch. As I said, this was a big thing. They'd seen it with Cornelius and his house. So they had just the right man for the job, this guy Barnabas. So Barnabas goes off and he checks things out and he stays to help. And then eventually things get bigger and the job gets a bit bigger, so Barnabas needed some help himself. So he went and fetched Saul. Saul had been kicking around Tarsus for a few years after his conversion. So Saul came up to help Barnabas, and they worked together. Now, these events at the house of Cornelius and also in Antioch were turning points. And again, I emphasise it again, that it was the hand of the Holy Spirit that was key to it all. God was leading, and godly men were following his lead. So always be on the lookout for the lead of God's Holy Spirit. You never know when you might have the opportunity to be like those unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene who were responsible for kicking things off in Antioch. 11:25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. That probably occurred at the same time as the events recorded in Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, going back to Acts, in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So a little bit of background to that. The name Christians would only have been given by Gentiles. Jews would not have referred to people as Christians because Christ to Gentiles was merely a personal name. But to Jews it meant Messiah, and the Jews wouldn't have referred to the followers of Jesus as being Messiah's people. Just a little bit of detail there. So in chapter 12, there's more persecution breaks out. But this time the apostles are not immune. James, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples, is executed and Peter's put in prison. Now, why God chose to spare Peter at this time but not John, we don't know. Peter is miraculously released by an angel and goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And we can see through the book of Luke, there's little details, such as it says that, you know, Peter motions with his hand for them to be quiet. And little details like that that tend to indicate the account is the account of an eyewitness. Either Luke was there or he was given the account from an eyewitness who was there. Now, apparently the group associated with James, the brother of Jesus obviously met somewhere else. From our day and age, looking at it, the guards were executed, and you think, oh, goodness, you know, that's sort of really hard to take. That was probably because Herod probably suspected them of collusion in the release of Peter, and there's probably little other explanation that he could have come up with. Now, Luke's account of the death of Herod, 12:20 and following, apparently concurs very closely with that of the historian Josephus, in outline, in the date of when it occurred, and the general concept of what happened. As I said last week, Luke is found to be a very detailed historian. He gets his details right. It's suggested that Herod had high datids or something like that. So the persecutor dies, and the cause he persecuted survives and continues to increase in strength. Chapter 13, the two most capable teachers, Saul and Barnabas, are sent off on a missionary journey. And John Mark goes along as the helper. And Saul at this time adopts the Roman version of his name, Paul. In chapter 13, verse 13, John Mark goes back to Jerusalem for what Paul considers to be inadequate reasons. If you jump forward to chapter 15, verse 37, we can see the consequences of that. So even the earliest disciples had their differences and issues. It wasn't all pure and perfect and worthy of complete imitation, as some might imagine. Let's have a look at Paul's sermon in chapter 13 from verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "People of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is someone coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers and sisters, from the children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead, so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead will not see decay. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Note this sermon and compare it with other sermons in Acts. And the key trait of the earliest Christian teaching is that the subject was not about religious duties, it was not about moral standards or even a reforming program, but it was simply about Jesus. The Jesus who was executed and who the Christians knew to be alive. This was what the gospel message was and is. Now, the disciples knew this because they had been with him after the resurrection for a period of some 40 days. And Paul had met the risen Jesus himself on the road to Damascus in a very dramatic way. The gospel message they preached was not about a system, it was about a risen Saviour, Jesus. Not a system, but a Saviour. And in 13:47, Paul responds, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And he's responding here with the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 49:6, demonstrating that this was part of God's plan. And they hadn't made this up and gone off on a tangent. And it's interesting to note that in 13:52, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They weren't shaken by the hostility towards them after they had initially received a warm welcome that then turned into hostility, which was a common pattern. But they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And the same is true again later of Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. So this pattern is it's a common pattern where many are converted, but eventually the popularity of the message brought about jealousy and hostility, and they move on. But we notice that even though Paul narrowly escaped death by stoning in Lystra in chapter 14, verse 21, he and his companions still went back there, and they went back the way that they came. They were pretty tough characters. Now, in chapter 15, 10 years has passed since the conversion of Cornelius's Gentile household. And this issue arose as to whether non-Jewish believers were required to follow Jewish customs. They still, even after 10 years, they still hadn't got the message straight. So the account here highlights various factors. One is that the Christian movement at this stage was still essentially a Jewish-dominated movement. Okay, just remember that. In the early church, it was a Jewish movement. Another interesting aspect of this account is that the apostles responded after much discussion, indicating that this wasn't a matter on which the apostles had an immediate and clear predefined position. Peter is recorded as putting the no case on the table, i.e. that no, the Gentiles are not required to follow these customs. And James, the brother of Jesus, James's brother of Jesus, is the leader of the church of Jerusalem. He sums it up and delivers the verdict. And this is a momentous occasion in the early history of the church. And the Gentiles are given a short list of simple matters to follow. But this was a major, major event, a major turning point. And again, it has tremendous significance for us here today as Gentile believers, and the way that the gospel has come to us, and the way that we worship and are not bound by those customs. Just an aside, 15:21, "For the law, as Moses, has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." What's sort of so much stating there is there's no risk that the Torah is going to be forgotten. So going on 15:36, this is some time later, and there's a new missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas had a barney. Remember I mentioned this back in 13:13, how John Mark had left them. And it's actually quite surprising from what we know of Barnabas's character. Now, it's stated that John Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. This is commonly held view. That's based on Colossians 4:10. It says that there was a guy, Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas. On balance of probability, he probably was, but it's not 100% certain that it is the same Mark. But if he was, then this might go some way to explaining the situation. But there was good that came out of this dispute, because instead of one missionary journey, there were two. So even out of conflict, of course, as we know, God is able to bring good things. And in this case, that was the case. In 16:3, in circumcising Timothy, Paul might appear to be inconsistent with his position earlier on, but that's not the case. And there's no suggestion of having anything to do with matters of salvation. It was more a matter of expediency. You see, Timothy was sort of neither fish nor fowl. He was neither Jewish nor Gentile. He was a bit of half and half, and so it was better that he either be one or the other. And so Paul, quite obviously with Timothy's consent, decided to regularise him so that he would be a regular Jew. So that's just a little bit of background to that account there that might trip some people up. From chapter 16, verses 10 to 17, Luke starts referring to us. And there's several passages in Acts where Luke refers to us, the us passages. And hence, clearly he was one of Paul's companions at this time. And this is the first us passage, and Luke joins them at Troas. And Philippi, Paul and Silas started a church. Yeah, there had to be 10 Jewish men for a synagogue to be established, and obviously there weren't sufficient Jewish men in Philippi. So that's why when they normally would go to the synagogue, in this case they didn't, they went out down to the river looking for a place of prayer. This church in Philippi was started with a rather motley bunch of converts. There was a businesswoman, a fortune-telling slave girl, and a jailer. How would you be? Now, later on, when Paul is in prison in Rome, he wrote a letter back to the Philippians, and they preserved it, and we still have it today. And judging from that letter, they became a church worthy of emulation. Now, Paul and Silas were seized for the same reason later at Ephesus. Their spreading of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit through them threatened the profits of someone. And those someones took exception. So it's curious that they didn't make... It's interesting that they didn't make their defence before the magistrate, the immediate opportunity. But maybe they weren't given the opportunity. They were beaten with rods, and Paul later notes that he was beaten with rods on two other occasions as well. Now, the magistrates blundered by not inquiring into the allegations or inquiring into the accused, and as a result they had to eat humble pie the next day when they discovered that they were Roman citizens. But God had a plan on all this, and it involved the conversion of the jailer. If they had given their defence earlier, hang in there, I'm a Roman, they would have been thrown in jail. The jailer possibly wouldn't have been converted. So there's lots of things where you can see in circumstances that God is doing something that people can't foresee is going to happen. That's a very quick spin through a few chapters of Acts, and we'll finish it off next week. But what can we take away from this? Well, the gospel message as preached by the apostles focused on the risen Saviour Jesus. It was not about a code or a system, but it was about a Saviour. Another thing is that Christianity started out as a purely Jewish movement, and it's important not to forget that. And the extension of the gospel of salvation to non-Jews was a revolutionary concept that the apostles didn't initially fully grasp. And that comes out time and again. They took them a long time to get their minds around that. It had to be driven home to them by the direct supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that the gift of salvation through Jesus is freely available to all people, not just Jews, is why we're here today. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we do truly thank you that your message, your gospel of salvation, is provided freely.